Page 560 in the Pew Bibles is Song of Songs, the first 10 verses of chapter 1, and then chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Listen to the reading of God's word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Let's respond to God's word in song together. It has been I don't know how many years since I have felt this nervous and self-conscious about preaching. Let's pray. Father, we believe that your word is a light for our feet, a lamp for our path. Help us to receive your word as light this morning. Overcome any self-consciousness within me, within us, and may all the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our intention today and for the next four Sundays is to preach from the Song of Songs, which is a collection of erotic poetry. And I'm going to take a long time this morning to introduce the book as a whole, to seek to answer the sort of obvious question, why? Why would this be in Scripture? Why, of all the things that are in Scripture, would we choose to spend several weeks of public worship focusing on it? So I'm going to, more than half the sermon will be four reasons why. And then we'll get to some specific examples from the part of chapter 1 that I read. But I want us to grasp together the core purpose of having these poems in Scripture. So the reasons, in very brief summary, are that the song holds, that the song celebrates, that the song transcends, and that the song yields. And the song holds and is equipped to hold as poetry the themes of sexuality and spirituality and relationality all next to one another, so that they illuminate each other and deepen our understanding of all of those themes. Right? So the Song of Songs on its face is clearly about one of those themes. It is a multiple cycles of erotic poems about the sexual love between a young husband and wife. But it also includes multiple clear indicators that in addition to sexuality, it is about spirituality. And that in addition to sexuality and spirituality, it is about general relationality, how we relate to one another as human beings, regardless of whether sexuality is an aspect of that relationship. So a couple of examples to show that. The Bible tells one unified story from beginning to end, and one way that it tells that story is as a romance. So on the depending on how big the print is, either page 1 or page 2 of the Bible, there's a prophecy of all of human history that says, therefore the man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And like the Song of Songs, that sounds like it's about Adam and Eve, a husband and wife, but we learn much later in the Bible that it's really about Jesus and us. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5, that right there on page 1, God says, this is about my son winning a bride to himself. And then the last page of scripture is the wedding ceremony. So we live in between, being pursued by Jesus across the generations, across the millennia. That's the essence of spirituality, the personal relationship between God and you. That's what I mean by spirituality. Right? Is that you are a part of a bride who is being pursued by a perfectly loving husband. And that can illuminate how we practice sexuality. Right? Specifically, gentlemen, be patient. Be persistent. Attend to your wife. Walk with her through whatever happens to be going on. Never get in a hurry and never stop pursuing her. Right? Holding spirituality and sexuality together can illuminate. It can go the other way. Sexuality has a lot to do with desire, right? It is meant to be not an obligation, but a joy. Because God designed it that way, which tells you that Jesus desires to be with you in the way that a loving husband desires to be with his wife. He has promised to be in this room, and he is not here out of obligation to the promise. He is here out of a desire to be with you. So you are free to need wooing. If you're in the room, and it just doesn't come easily to you to be intimate with God, close with him, that's all right. He is here to keep pursuing you. The Song of Songs holds these different themes together so that our understanding of all of them can grow and deepen. That's the first reason that God puts it in Scripture and that we're studying it. A second reason is that the song treats spirituality and sexuality and relationality the way they were meant to be treated. It celebrates them as mysteries. It does not reduce them to formulas. This is important. In all sorts of aspects of life, there are good rules that we have this relentless tendency to try to turn into formulas. All right? So the law of conservation of matter is a rule that says if you take in more calories than you spend, you will grow. Yes? And it is good and helpful to know that rule. Right? And we want to take that rule and make a formula. Right? Whole 30. Right? Just don't eat this really long list of things. And eat these other things instead. And if you follow that formula, all will be well with your BMI. Right? Or you can make a different formula, right? But we love to take rules and make formulas. The Bible gives clear rules for sexuality and spirituality. Actually, they run in parallel, right? Chastity and fidelity. Your body's not made for just anybody. Instead, it's made to be given away to someone who's totally committed to you. Your soul's not made for just anybody. Instead, it's made to be given away to the God who's totally committed to you. Right? That's the rule, and it is good to know and abide by the rule. We try to turn it into a formula. Right? We're like, okay, the spirituality formula will be in worship every Sunday morning, unless you happen to be out of town, join a small group, tithe, read through the Bible once every year, and have 5 minutes of quiet time in the morning, preferably with coffee, and a picture on Instagram if you're under 40. Right? There's the formula, and now you're all set for spirituality. No. Any of those things may be a good idea, but they do not constitute a formula. We do the same thing with sexuality. Okay, got it, check. Waited until I got married. Now, soft sheets, scented candles, bottle of wine, twice a week. Formula. All will be well. I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit endorses awkward laughter at various points during this sermon series. Right? We want a formula. No. We're talking about relationships between you and God, between you and your spouse, between you and a friend. And neither of the people involved can be reduced to a formula. There is no A squared plus B squared equals C squared here. What there is glorious mystery. Learning to enjoy one another and enjoy the reality that there will never be a formula. And the song, as a poem, bursting with metaphor and image and double entendre, but utterly devoid of a four-step how-to, celebrates these mysteries, doesn't let us reduce them to formulas. So the song holds, the song celebrates. Third reason, the song transcends. And specifically, I mean the song transcends the false dichotomy between being crude and being a prude. Right? And this is, I think, most obvious when we're talking about sexuality, but it applies to spirituality and other human relationships as well. Right? We are either uncomfortable enough with personal intimacy that we just don't want to talk about it. It's embarrassing, I feel awkward, let's not discuss it. Right? It's bad enough that it comes up in my marriage. I'm definitely not talking about it with you. Or when we talk about it, we're crass, reductionistic, crude, mechanical. Right? We use metaphors that could apply to computers the same way they could apply to human beings. And it can feel like those are the options. And those options can justify one another, right? My upbringing and my personality means I'm going to tend more crude than prude. And so if I'm talking, I'm in a context of people who are just uncomfortable and prudish about sexuality or spirituality for that matter, I want to like counterbalance it, right? No. Or if you found yourself in that kind of context, maybe you were hanging out with me at the wrong moment. Like, you know what would be better is if people just didn't talk about this. Right? And the Bible as a whole, and particularly the song, ignores that false choice entirely. And instead addresses your sexuality and your spirituality with an unashamed, joyful reverence. That this is good. It is a gift that does not need to be hidden away, that you do not need to be embarrassed about. But there is a sacredness to the gift. It needs to be treated seriously and with reverence, which does not mean somberly. It can be enjoyed and delighted in. The song does all of that. In its language, in its form, in what it chooses to say and not to say. Right? It really is. As you read through it, if you think, is that a double entendre? The answer is yes. Right? But it sticks to metaphor so that there can be a rejoicing and a celebrating without losing the mystery and trying to make things mechanical. Right? As this kind of poetry, it transcends the choice that we feel we have to make, even though we know both choices are bad. And instead invites us into these mysteries with unashamed, joyful reverence. Okay, so the song, it holds the themes together, it celebrates them as mysteries, it transcends the false choice. Last reason, the song yields its riches slowly. Last week, I went fly fishing for the first time. By which I mean, I put on a set of rubber overalls and stood in the middle of a river and waved a long stick around like a baboon pretending to conduct an orchestra. I went with two friends of mine, Nathan and Dustin, who have been fly fishing for several years now and are very kind and gracious people, and so like kept half an eye on me and tried desperately to find somewhat encouraging things to say. One of which was, listen, man, it took me 2 years just to really understand how bad I was. Right? Which applied. I could not tell the occasional time that I happened to cast well. It felt exactly the same to me as the many, many times that the rod almost flew out of my hand and landed on the riverbank. Right. On the other hand, we were with a guy named Scott, who not only has been a fly fisherman for years, but has been fishing on this particular section of the Rogue River multiple times a week for his entire adult life. Right. And Scott doesn't just know how to cast well. Right. He knows all the people who own property on the riverbank. He knows which spots the salmon stop in at the end of their spawning run. At one point, we were just kind of drifting down the middle of the river, and I was eating Cheetos or something, consoling myself. And he says, quick, hop up, cast to the left. And Nathan and I did, and for me, nothing happened. And for Nathan, 3 seconds later, he caught a fish. Right? Because Scott knew exactly what to do and where and when and how. You might read the Song of Songs a dozen times and come away only with, that was weird. At least it's short. It's supposed to work slowly. It's supposed to take patience and attention and repeated ineptitude to really draw the riches out of it. Like spirituality, like sexuality. It can take years just to understand how bad you are. These mysteries reveal themselves slowly. And the song helps us to practice that by yielding its own riches slowly. So we're studying this song because it holds these different relational mysteries together and helps us to see them in new light, because it celebrates them as mysteries, because it transcends the awkward or the mechanical ways of addressing them, and because it yields riches to us, but does so slowly. And finally, and we'll spend more time on this, Lord willing, next week, it speaks to what we were made for, the deep intimacy that exists within the God who made you and that God made you for. It invites us into a life that the Bible describes as naked and unashamed, which your soul will never be whole without being naked and unashamed before people who love you. And you will never attempt anything more frightening or difficult than being naked and unashamed before people who love you. The song gets right to the heart of things. So that's why. That's the introduction. I want you to not just hear me describe this, but see it within the text a few times. So I'm gonna pick out three of the examples of this that we see in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. The first example is going to come from verses 2 to 4. And what this is showing us is that patient winsomeness leads to intimacy. Hopefully, your Bible has little headings in the song. So it says, she, above verses 2 to 4. I didn't read those with the text because those are not, they're not in the original manuscript. Interpreters add those. But we do know that this song has different characters singing. Right? And it matters who's singing which part. So in this part, the young woman is singing, and she says, of her betrothed, they're not married yet, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. This text is written in the ancient Near East 3,000 years ago at a cultural time and location where the woman bore all of the sexual obligation. Right? The man had other obligations to provide and protect, but in terms of satisfying the other person in bed, it was all on her. I want to be clear, the Bible is not endorsing that. That is not good. It's setting up a contrast with that. Right? So she would have had every reason to expect to just be obligated to him without any reciprocity. And yet she sings of a man who takes the time to awaken her desire. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She sings of a man who takes the time to make himself desirable. That's what all that stuff about fragrant oils is. They did not have a whole aisle of shampoo at Winco and shower every day. Right? The way that they dealt with the body odor of a week's manual labor was with anointing oils. Right? So like, this is a man who understands his betrothed has a sense of smell. Right? And cares about her enjoyment and not her distraction. She sings about a man who is drawing her, not forcing her, which he had the right to do legally and culturally, but drawing her into his inner chambers, right? Which particularly for an upper-class man would have been a room that he was supposed to have all to himself. Vanessa and I used to live in Western North Carolina where the Biltmore Estate is. Do you guys know about the Biltmore Estate? It's like the largest private residence in the country. And we went on a tour. And I got to tell you, wealth has never been more unappealing to me. particularly because we saw the master suites, his and hers, which were separated by a hallway that I could not throw a baseball the length of, right? Like he had his own chamber, right? And that was normal if you had the money for it. And she's speaking of a man who's drawing her in there, who isn't keeping some part of himself hived off. And that word draw is a word with no compulsion in it, no manipulation or coercion. It is a winning over willingly. She's describing a relationship in which the man who is in relational power does not avail himself of that power, but patiently, winsomely draws her into intimacy. That's the sexuality that the song is celebrating. Now let's talk spirituality. Theologically, between you and God, you have 100% of the obligation. Right? He created you. He does not and cannot owe you anything. He created you. You owe him your entire life. And yet this is a God who does not avail himself of that to take advantage of you in any way. Rather, it is a God who in Jesus made himself visible to you, put the beauty of his gentle and lowly heart on display before you, who died on the cross to make a way between him and you, who even now is preparing for you a place in his chambers, in his Father's house, and by his Spirit, drawing you after him, saying, let us run together. Come and be at home with me. Patient winsomeness that leads to intimacy. This is the sexuality and the spirituality you were made for. So if you're tentative or self-conscious, skeptical, a little grossed out, I don't know how your spouse responds to that if you're married. I know how Jesus does. Gently, patiently, not rolling his eyes or telling you what his rights are or looking for a way to move on, but staying with you, attending to you, wooing you. And we have here an invitation, a paradigm for relating to one another. Yes, if you are married, absolutely, this applies to your sexuality, but it applies all sorts of places, right? An invitation to patiently and winsomely cultivate intimacy with one another. My sister-in-law and I, we've known each other 5 or 6 years now, and we are not particularly comfortable around each other. And I got to spend a little bit of time, a few days with her last month. Before I went, I talked with my mom because, you know, our family is kind of stereotypical in that mom is the go-between for any strained relationship. And praying, like, help me to do this well, to find some way to move toward Mel. And it turned out that, she's not a Christian. I doubt she was praying, but she clearly had the same intention of like moving toward me, of us getting to know one another better, right? And so we had a few days. It's not like the relationship is forever and always changed, right? But like each of us took a step, right? And I was so honored that she did it first. She was the first one to ask like about what's really going on with me and to listen attentively and be patiently winsome. Even though I had gone with the intent, I ended up being responsive. Right? And so like I said, it's not all good, But it's easily the most helpful I've ever been, hopeful I've ever been about that relationship. In any relationship, patient winsomeness cultivates intimacy. Spiritual, sexual, in-laws. Patient winsomeness cultivates intimacy. So that's the first example. The second, we see in verses 5-8. And here what we see is that we expect mutual evaluation and exploitation, but we are made for mutual delight. We expect relationships to be about evaluating each other and exploiting each other, but relationships are really meant to be about delighting in each other. So verses 5-8, this is the young woman again, in verses 5-7, and then the young man speaks in verse 8. I am very dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. So the scene here is the young woman has been out working in the fields and she's coming into the city of Jerusalem. And folks know she's coming and she's going to get married. And she's aware that as a keeper of vineyards, as a shepherdess, she does not meet the cultural standards of beauty. That's what I Am Dark is about. Right? There were no tanning beds in ancient Israel. Right? It was similar to here, where like the cultural standard of beauty is you should look as if your full-time job is being beautiful. Right? Which in their case meant you could stay indoors, right? And stay out of the sun and not grow dark. And she hasn't been able to do that. And she's aware that as she comes in, the ladies of Jerusalem are evaluating her. Right? That's why she says at the beginning of verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark. She doesn't want to be in the constant unspoken beauty contest that she knows is going on. She doesn't want to be constantly evaluated, even though she knows that's happening. She knows that because she's been treated that way by her brothers too, who evaluated her as worth exploiting for labor. Right? They were angry with her and they sent her out to work in the vineyards. And then they knew that she was worth exploiting for a bride price. Right? Her getting married means more money in their pockets. So the young woman is used to relationships that are based on, what can I get out of you? How do I measure up against you? And she's aware that this could continue into her marriage. The language, it's subtle in the second half of verse 7 when she says, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? But that, it means, why should I have to be like a camp follower? Right? In those days, women who needed to put food on the table would often do it by waiting by the side of the road, and they would wear a veil. And a man who could afford her and evaluated her as worth having would pay to have her. Right? And marriage was supposed to be protection against this, but was not always. Right? So she knows, I've been living a life of being evaluated and being exploited, and this may or may not be changing. But she so wants it to change. What she cries out for at the beginning of verse 7, as she addresses her betrothed, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. What she's saying here is, I know we're supposed to wait, but I don't want to, and I don't want you to be totally okay waiting either. I want to know where we can meet as soon as possible and just enjoy one another. Just delight in each other's presence. She has some understanding that that's what she was really made for. The same thing applies to our spirituality. If we swim in this sea of being evaluated, of being exploited, how do I stack up against the other students in my department? Does my boss judge that I'm worth keeping around? Are my parents proud of me or ashamed of me? We're so used to this that, like for the young woman, it's hard to believe there might be a relationship that's different, that's not about being evaluated, that's not about being exploited, that's really about being delighted in. But that's exactly what Jesus is offering. He doesn't come as an evaluator. John says of him, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He didn't come to look at you and go, how much value added can I get from Steve? Right? He came for Steve in spite of knowing that the answer was not much, because he wasn't looking for the value that you could add. He was looking for you. And not to exploit you, you don't have anything that he needs, but only to delight in you. That's the kind of relationship, that's the kind of intimacy, that's the kind of love you were made for. It's the kind of love God is offering you. And it's the kind of love he is teaching you to live in, which again, absolutely applies sexually and absolutely applies in other relationships. My mentor in seminary, in pastor school, was a man named Edward, who's still really my mentor. The first time I met him, I thought I was being politicked. He was like so friendly, so warm and welcoming, that it was like, this is my range of like how warm and welcoming a person could genuinely be. And Edward's like over here. I was like, you must be fake. I was wrong. He just intrinsically delighted in me. And for what it's worth, he does this with all sorts of people. I was not special. Edward was special and still is, right? And I, like, Edward is not a theological genius. He is not an outwardly very successful pastor or leader. But sign me up any time to be with Edward and just be delighted in. And have it shape me to be able to delight, not as much as he does, but to delight more than I used to be able to in him and in all sorts of other folks. This is what we were made for. It's not normal in a fallen world. It's understandable if you're about a bit cynical about the possibility of it existing with God, in marriage, in a church. But it is real. And it is what God is offering you. A relationship that has nothing to do with evaluating you or exploiting you. And everything to do with delighting in your presence. All right. Third example of this working out is that you were made to see and be seen through the eyes of love. Listen to verses 8 to 10, where he speaks, the young man. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your necks with strings of jewels. Here, for the first time, we get to see how he views her. Now, we got to see in verse 5 how she views herself, and it's a remarkably honest and even nuanced, for such a short description, view of herself. She says, I am very dark, but lovely. Right? So she's perfectly aware that she does not meet the cultural standards. Right? Like, she knows perfectly well that talent scouts for fashion magazines are not going to stop and grab her by the elbow and try to take her picture. And yet, she knows that that distance from the cultural standard does not erase a fundamental loveliness in her. She's able to hold both together. I don't measure up to the culture standard, and yet I am beautiful. Right? We could just stop, say, like, wouldn't it be great if we could actually believe all of that? Be honest about all of that. Right? But he does not view her that way. He views her through the eyes of love. Right? So he says, not, hey, beautiful woman, but oh, most beautiful of women. And then he, there's going to be a lot of metaphors that we need some time to kind of get our arms around. He says, I compare you to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Fellas, I don't recommend copy-pasting that one. But what's going on here is Pharaoh's chariots, like most people's chariots, were only pulled by stallions and by like the most stallion of stallions. Right? So what he's trying to say is, I can't understand why any guy who's not a gelding would walk by you without noticing. That's how I see you. Right? He doesn't say, no, you're not dark. You meet the standards. He says, you're my standard. That's how I picture you. And we were made to see and be seen that way. Let's be real clear. You do not measure up to the cultural standard of heavenly beauty. Your soul is very dark. And it's okay for you to know, I am very dark, but lovely. I am not righteous. I am not perfectly good on my own. But I am still made in the image of a good God. And my loveliness has not been erased. It's fine for you to know that about yourself. Paul says, have a sober assessment of yourself. That's not how God sees you. He looks at you through the eyes of love and says, oh, most beautiful of children. I can't imagine any God who could walk past you and not be moved to sweep you into his arms in love. That's how you are meant to be viewed. And it's how you are viewed by the true God. And it's how we're meant to learn to view one another. Right. So I'll finally use a marital example, which I got permission for. I am aware that I do not meet the cultural standard of manly beauty. Okay. I maybe peaked in my early 20s as a B minus. It's been trending downhill, right? Or to put it in particularly relevant language, I am aware that I should not spend too much time standing next to Chris Hemsworth. That's not a flattering comparison for me, right? But thankfully, my wife does not look at me as if I am standing next to Chris Hemsworth. She's not confused about the fact that I've gotten a little squishier. Right? But by grace, through the eyes of love, I am the husband she wants. Or like a totally not marital example. Right? I'm perfectly aware that when it comes to chariots, Calvin is not like, or when it comes to churches, Calvin as a church is not like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Right? We are not stand out gorgeous as a congregation, no matter what metric or standard of beauty you want to use. Okay? I'm not confused about that. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to live. This is where I want to serve, where I want to pastor and teach. This is where I want to retire. I want to pull a Pastor Mark, right? Like, retire, go away for the time that I'm legally obligated, and then come right back, right? Not because this is like the one and only good church or even a particularly above average one, but because it's the one I am a part of, where I belong. Because I see it through, see you through the eyes of love. This is what we were made for. I want you to know that the eyes of love are not eyes with blinders on. They're not rose-colored glasses. They're really the eyes of hope. I told you a little ways back that the young man and young woman, they're not married yet. And that the scene here starting in verse 5 is she's been out working the fields, and she's coming straight out of the fields into the city, right? Dirt under her fingernails, sweat in her brow, sunburned, right? And then the way that the young man describes her just sounds like totally over the top, Hallmark meets a bad romantic comedy writing, right? Oh, most beautiful of women, a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. But you need to notice verse 10. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. She did not go out into the fields with ornaments and strings of jewels around her necks. Her neck. I think she only has one. Right. He's not imagining a different woman. He's seeing her the way she will be on their wedding day. She sees who she is. He sees who she is becoming. Remember, the whole story of the Bible is a love story between Jesus and his people that consummates at the end of history with the wedding. If you're a Christian, we're betrothed. We're not married yet. And we can rightly say, coming out of the fields with selfishness under our fingernails and sin and self-consciousness staining our faces, we are dark but lovely. And Jesus looks back and says, only for a little while. You see today, I see forever. When you really will be most beautiful, when you really will know that you are most beloved, that's how he sees you. And he's right. And that's how you were made to be seen. And the song, over and over again, invites us not just to understand this, but to revel in it. We're going to have a fairly different kind of conclude the sermon prayer than we usually do. This past winter, I talked with someone in the congregation who will remain unnamed. I don't know if she realized this in the moment, but for me, it was one of these, like, okay, Aslan is still on the move in our midst moments. Where she said, like, what I'm learning to do in prayer is to ask for things less and more sit in prayer as if I'm sitting across a candlelit table from Jesus and talking with him, and he's delighting in me. Which is very much what we're made for. And so what we're gonna attempt now is an exercise in what's called imaginative prayer, in that vein, where I'm gonna seek to guide your imagination in picturing Jesus pursuing you patiently winning you over, cultivating intimacy with you. This is way outside the norm for us, right? If you're like, what? That's all right. Right? Just acknowledge that. If you stay the whole time we're doing this in that place, okay. Right? You're not being evaluated. Right? The God who is here in your midst is here to delight in you, not grade your imagination. Right? But I invite you to give it an honest shot, whatever your comfort level. If you're willing, close your eyes, kind of settle yourself into a place where your body's relaxed or as relaxed as you can be. And we're going to pray with our imaginations as much as we can. So start by picturing a setting. It could be a candlelit dinner, but the important thing is a setting that tilts you toward being at ease. Right? So maybe you're sitting on a dock watching the sunrise over a lake. Maybe you're a person who's most relaxed when you're in motion. So maybe you're walking a path through the woods, tending a garden. But the important thing is the only people in the setting are you and Jesus. And let's be realistic. The conversation starts pretty awkward. This isn't something you're well-versed in. Right? You feel anxious about the impression you're making. Are you talking too much? Are you letting the silences stretch too long? How much does he regret being with you? Is it just that he's too polite to walk away? But time passes, and slowly it dawns on you. He's here with me entirely on purpose. He does everything entirely on purpose, and he's here with me. This doesn't happen in a single moment. It's a building conviction in you that's brought about by his words, his tone of voice, the look in his eye, the lean of his shoulders. And you start to believe, it doesn't matter how much I ramble. He wants to listen to me. It doesn't matter how much I can't think of anything to say. He revels in silence as long as it's silence spent with me. You realize he's not pretending. He's not giving me just enough of his attention to make me believe he cares. He cares. And he's offering me his whole self. And if he's not pretending, then I'm free to stop pretending. I'm free to let my social graces, my go-to conversational deflections, all of my favorite self-deceptions just fade away. Here he is, and here I am. Really, entirely here. Naked and unashamed. Exposed and loved. Jesus, I say, I can't do this. I mean, there's, sure, parts of me that can be exposed, maybe more than in the past, but not all. There's some things that are just too ugly. I can't let you look at them. I don't even want to look at them. And his eyes shine with tears, and he puts his hand on my forearm, and I brace to be scolded, you know, for the rebuke that says, how dare you refuse such a gift? But he says, I know you can't handle this yet. I'm staying until you can. There's no rush. We have more than all the time in the world. And know this now. You may still need to hide parts of you from you. You've never been able to hide any part of you from me. I see all of you. And I love what I see. Jesus, you say, what happens next? Where do we go from here? He shakes his head and laughs. Next, he says, well, next, mostly what happens is you get distracted. You get dragged back towards the world of evaluating and exploiting. Over and over again, you get distracted. But for every sweet moment when you forget your distractions, I'll be here waiting for you. And then, O you whom my soul loves, then the waiting will end. The distractions will disappear, and what happens after that can't be described, not even by me. What happens after that can only be discovered. An entirely new resonance of song, a new rhythm of poetry, a new length and breadth and height and depth of love that will make you realize that all of your adventures and all of your relationships thus far have been only the cover and the title page. And at last we will be wed and running together as the song and the story run through us, the song and the story of my love, the song and the story that go on forever, the song and the story in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. We're going to sing together.